Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have invited us home, and you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory, and we hope that you would have received our singing as just that, the honor and praise that you deserve, and as we think about what you have accomplished in your Son. Father, now as we turn our eyes to this section of your word to us, cause it to come to life. Cause it to speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit for your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, over the last few months, we've been discussing the letter Paul and Timothy wrote to the Philippian church. And we even went back a little bit to the origins of that church as recorded in the book of Acts. And a number of things have been made clearer, such as that God works through the unexpected and that our circumstances are not the issue, even if they appear bad. Or we saw that to die is gain, alongside with the reality that to live is Christ, which obviously includes the hope of glory, a glory that Koba is experiencing right now. But it also includes the joy that we can know now when we die to ourselves and let Christ live in us, which will involve serving others. But more than anything, we have heard that it is absolutely imperative that we keep our eyes on Jesus and what he has done. For he is not only the source and reason for our hope and joy, but by the life our God lived in our Messiah, who was fully God and fully man, Jesus has also provided us with an example of not only of the character of God, who loved us so much that he died for us, but he also provided us an example of how we are to live, which is done by serving and obedience to God, even while God himself enables us to do that. But we must keep our focus on Jesus. Keeping our eyes on Jesus as we live out this life on earth, regardless if people are doing things with bad motives or we are unjustly accused or people are throwing rocks at us, keeping our eyes on Jesus even as we are called to love those who have rejected us or even to serve those who might kill us, and even while we might not feel like the saints that God has made us. Keeping our eyes on Jesus is also the only way we will be able to do any of this or have any of this. Keeping on our eyes on Jesus will enable us to experience life to the fullest, not necessarily with earthly comforts or pleasure, but true life in relationship to our Creator with a hope that is greater than any circumstance until our last breath, when it only gets better. The text right before this week's text challenged us to take on the attitude of Christ. Today's text challenges us to, quote, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then it helps us understand what we need to do as we try to do just that. So now hear the word of the Lord. It is Philippians 2, starting in verse 12, going to verse 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, the sacrificial offering of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The verse, or actually I could say the phrase that kind of just leaps off the page is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This phrase has had a huge impact on those who would follow Jesus. And sadly, it has been twisted and used wrongly by way too many people, with the result that it's led to unnecessary misunderstandings and anxiety for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That phrase is a particular favorite of those who resist the biblical principles of grace, specifically that God himself is the one who is responsible for and gets credit for our salvation, as well as our sanctification. Those who want to insist that we have to earn our salvation often use this phrase to support their arguments, which usually result in the unnecessary debate between saved by faith or saved by works, a comparison that candidly undermines a true understanding of both faith and works. Those who only in this debate end up emphasizing faith while neglecting other parts of Scripture often rely on Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that say, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not only your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the word of God. And then some conclude that because of that, works can therefore have no connection to our salvation. And there are those who overemphasize the phrase, work out your salvation, or work from our text, or they use verses like James 2, 24 that says a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Sometimes they even conclude that works by us are necessary to secure our salvation, even if it is merely the work of choosing to turn to God. Both of those perspectives, in the extreme, and also held by countless true brothers and sisters over the generations, fall short of the true testimony of Scripture and require jumping through all kinds of theological loopholes to maintain their extreme and limited perspectives. The fact is that the Scriptures have an awful lot to say about faith and works. And the truth is, we are saved by grace through faith. And a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And there is no true Christian faith without works. And works without Christian faith is dead. And this is the point. It's not an either or issue. We simply must affirm both absolutely and without compromise. When it comes down to it, we just do not have the intellectual capacity or words to understand it all. What we need to do is give up on trying to solve a problem, faith versus works, that never should have been a problem in the first place. Instead, we should move to the real issue, which is believing and accepting the Word of God, the full truth of Scripture, even if it seems contradictory. And then here is the hard part: live accordingly. And this necessity of accepting without fully understanding isn't a one-issue deal of faith and works. There are a number of times where we have to do this, such as with the Trinity, or three in one, or the quandary of perfectly made humans who are made by perfect God in his image with the capacity to sin, when the perfect God in whose image we are made does not have the capacity to sin? How does that work? Or an issue that is very close related to our text today, the issue of sanctification. The Bible tells us that we who are in Christ are fully sanctified. And yet it also tells us that we're in the process of being sanctified. Which is it? We must be willing to affirm the truth of Scripture, even if we have to honestly confess that it's beyond our understanding. Such is the case in this faith and work debate that unfortunately has been a distraction for too long, and today's text is often at the center of or in the middle of that debate, leading to too many people fearing about their salvation. All of that said, I wanted to get that out of the way. In this case, it can be said that those who insist on the works-based salvation approach, based on this verse, are misunderstanding this phrase and taking it out of context. When our text tells us that we are to work out our salvation, it clearly does not mean earn or achieve one's salvation. And there are many people who've grown up in guilt-ridden churches that have had this verse beat on them, and they are fearful to this day that if they're not working hard enough, they're going to lose their salvation. So it's a real issue. And the reason they've pulled this out is, for one thing, the phrase assumes that the thing you are working out, your salvation, is something that you already possess. So grammatically, it doesn't even work. But it does mean work. It does mean effort. It means to strive forward or work towards an end or to endeavor to complete, as in the concept of running a arduous race. The phrase immediately after, this is another reason that the work-based salvation issue doesn't really get supported by this verse, is the phrase immediately after work out your own salvation also addresses the misnomer that it can be done on our own. When it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's the one in us enabling us to do whatever work we're talking about. So while that verse does not mean to earn your salvation, it does mean strive, and not to be a slacker, and that we are to struggle diligently as we work out our own salvation, which sounds hard, even if it's God doing it in us. We are commanded to work, which requires effort, even a struggle. Similar ideas are found in verses like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Or Paul says a little later in this letter in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The point of this text is that we are to volitionally work out our own salvation. Live it out. Press on and press into it. And it's work. It is not essential to completely comprehend how or where our will starts or ends, or where God's activity starts or ends, it is essential to clearly hear the command to volitionally choose to act and work out your own salvation. And let me clarify. The text says your own salvation, not somebody else's. And we are to do this with fear and trembling. Not fear of losing something, such as your salvation, but fear of the awesomeness of the one who is God Almighty. More of a wow than a, oh, I'm in trouble. And the trembling reflects a weakness and a self-awareness of that weakness and even dependence, more of excitement and amazement than weak-kneed, scaredy-cat trembling. And there are too many people who are weak-kneed, scaredy-cat trembling before our loving God who are already saved. I remember when I saw a tree in front of me get hit by lightning. My whole body, I mean, it was amazing. My whole body lit up with the energy of that lightning. It was big. It was powerful. I actually began to tingle, maybe tremble. It was awesome. It's more like that. Whatever fear and trembling means, though, it does not mean fear related to earning or maintaining your salvation. It means an all-encompassing awareness of the greatness and majesty of our amazing God and a complete understanding of our dependence on and before that God. And this is important. It is a good fear. Not a bad fear. Psalms 2:11, in fact, says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's a good fear that we are to have. But now let's focus on the second part of our text, which is really the how of what we are, how to do, or what we're called to do as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So here verses 14 to 18 again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The first thing that we are to do, according to our text, is we're supposed to stop grumbling and disputing. The first thing we are called to do, if it had been lift a billion pounds, or consider others before us, or sacrifice something, or give, or break a sweat, or be good, or don't sin, that would have been much more along the lines of what we might have expected would be necessary as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But basically, the first thing we are called to do, and this is my oversimplified translation, is to merely knock off the bickering and complaining. We are to stop grumbling and disputing with each other and with God. That sounds a lot like God's commands and expectations of the people of Israel, such as in the wilderness. Remember all the stories under Moses' leadership, or sounds like what God repeatedly said to the people of Israel, who were his representation on the planet, that many of the prophets said to them over and over. Those who are called by God and who are about to and are being used by God to save the world, that is us, the church. If we really want to get our metaphorical hinies off of our metaphorical sofas and do something as important as work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, the first thing we need to do, according to our text, is stop grumbling and disputing. It sounds a lot like Psalm 46:10 that says, "Be still and know that I am God." Or Proverbs 3:3-5 that says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." Or what Paul said earlier in Philippians 1:27, "Stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Being still and trusting and standing united in the gospel with our eyes on Jesus and stopping grumbling and disputing are all basically passive. And that is our work. The first thing we are to do if we are to really work out our salvation with fear and trembling is to be quiet before our God and stop grumbling and stop disputing. Why, God, did you do this? Why, God? Where's the bread? Where's this? What's next? Because when we do this, we can do what Paul has been calling us to do over and over. We can focus on Jesus, who he is and what he has done, including the example he has provided as clearly stated in the verses before today's text. The second thing we are called to do, according to our text, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling is, wait, there isn't a second thing, actually. The rest of the text, verses 15 to 18, are actually a consequence of doing the first. When we stop grumbling and disputing, complaining and fighting, we will be, according to the text, found blameless and innocent, and we will be lights in a world that is crooked and twisted, and we will be, just by the above, holding fast to the word of life, which, if anything else, requires that we keep our eyes on Jesus, placing our trust in him, not in ourselves, looking at him, trembling with dependence on him, in awe, fearfully aware of just who it is that we are told to cling to. Paul then tells them, if they do that, if they stop grumbling and stop disputing, that would give him a sense that his ministry with them was a success, even as his very life is being poured out. Paul's sense of success would be experienced if they stop grumbling and disputing, which would lead to them becoming blameless and innocent and lights to the world as they held fast to Christ. His reward would be the present reality of knowing that he had impacted these believers to the point that he can see their dependence on the Lord reflected in a life of innocence and rejoicing in the work of the Lord. Take a moment and think about your life, and because to me the second part of that was kind of confusing, but maybe this will help explain it. Take a moment and think about your own life and what has brought you joy. Consider the things that you are proudest of your accomplishments. Okay, now we're going to take a look at that list. Cross off the ones that are so far in the past that they really have no bearing on you now, and you probably wouldn't even have thought of them if I hadn't told you to think about them. Now cross off the things that will cease to be of value to you when you draw your last breath. Now cross off the things that will cease to be of value when your children draw their last breath. All of those things, which were the majority of my list when I first put it together, all of those things are really what are referred to in the scriptures in one of the parables as barns. They're metaphorical barns that will perish. Things that we have built or accomplished, the money you've accumulated, the prestige you've earned, the physical or positional legacy you've left for your descendants, they will all pass away and become dust. Now think about those you have led to the Lord, or those that you have had an impact on for the sake of the kingdom of God over your life. I can think of Glenn Pingle, who was a friend from college that I clearly recall sitting on a cement bench out in front of the library at the University of Washington as he prayed and accepted the Lord. I can remember at a high school reunion when this guy came up to me and said that because of something I said at our graduation that he is now faithfully walking with the Lord. I can recall a small role I played in the life of this woman named Penny, who was part of this congregation, and we got to see her redeemed, and she's now with the Lord. I can remember the things when my daughter would say, "Dad, I'm walking with the Lord, and you taught me such and such." Those things are not barns. Those are going to last forever. The money will be gone. My books that I wrote are gone. Even memory of me will be gone. But those things, Glenn, Penny, they're forever. And when I stop and think about it, that's what really does bring me joy. And that's what Paul is talking about. That's what he's talking about when he's talking to these Philippian Christians. And we get to experience this joy when we see it or hear about it or think about those who we've led to Christ, who are working out their salvation with fear and trembling, who have stopped grumbling and disputing, and when we see people focused on Christ and we've had an impact on that. Paul is telling us that as we keep our eyes on the Lord, we are to strive and work hard related to our own salvation. And the beginning of this work is to stop grumbling and disputing with both God and man, something that we are pretty good at, something that the people of God have been doing forever. And when we stop doing that, that will allow us to focus on Christ as God works wonders in and through us. Wonders that will last for all eternity. Wonders that will bring us joy. So much joy. In fact, in Paul's case, he points out that it really doesn't matter whether he lives or dies. He talks about being poured out as a sacrificial offering. It doesn't matter. So the takeaways. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And as we do, let's work out our own salvation, meaning working hard and to live into it and striving and going forward diligently as in a hard race, and do it with an awareness of the awesomeness of who it is that we serve. And let's do all we can to stop grumbling and disputing with God and with each other. But instead, let's celebrate what God has done and will do in and through us if we don't take our eyes off Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example that you have provided in the life of our Savior. And Lord, we ask that as you do work in us, that you would help us work out our salvation with an awareness of just who you are. and help us to stop disputing and complaining, but instead to develop hearts of thankfulness as we watch the wonderful things that you will do if we are just still before you. In the name of Jesus, amen.